I was kind of getting a kick out of watching you trying to pass the offering plates while you're doing a song where you clap with it. Pastor Chuck years ago told us you never have raise your hand songs or clap your hand songs while they're passing the offering because you get less money. No, it's just kind of hard to do. But even worse time is during communion. One time we were having communion at our church and they did a clap your hand song and juice was just flying everywhere. It was really bad. While we're on worship, I laugh every time I hear one song, and it was a song we sang, which is a great song that I love this morning, but it was, I Just Want to Be Where You Are, Dwelling Daily in Your Presence. So one time Mike Harris, one of our pastors at the time, was leading that song, and it's a song that you get into, it's just a neat song, but he got off a little bit, and he sang the entire song, I Don't Want to Be Where You Are, Dwelling Daily in Your Presence. I Just Want to Worship from Afar. And he just kept going on that vein. He couldn't turn it. And people were kind of snickering. And it ruined the song for me. But now I just ruined it for you. I have a pilot's license. I don't have time to fly anymore. But one thing that you do when you're going to fly an airplane is they have a checklist. And because every little detail is so important that you cover it, because it's not like in your car starts stalling as you're going down the road, you can just pull over to the side of the road. Airplanes aren't like that. And so they make sure that before, as you get into the airplane and as you inspect it and as you're in the cockpit and you're getting ready to fly and even to the point where when you're ready to take off, you're checking certain things off a checklist. The Bible has a checklist, I think, for Christians. Things that we should go down the line and say, am I acting the way a Christian is supposed to act? And it's a familiar passage of Scripture to you, but hopefully I'll butcher it enough that it'll be different for you this morning. It's 1 Corinthians 13. So let's turn over there. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter on love. We put it on wedding announcements and things like that. We see it as a real syrupy passage of Scripture. But it's really much more than that, because the Bible says that God is love. In fact, in that passage where it says that God is love, the Apostle John says, you know, beloved, let's love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God. For God is love. And so love is much more than a sentiment that we hope we feel, especially around the holidays. Love is not an optional sort of thing for Christians, but it's something that the Bible says, if you love, you know God. If you don't love, you don't know God. Because God is love. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. We think, well, how can you tell if someone's really a Christian? How do you know that they're a believer? And sometimes we wish that we would all have a hat or something so that you could just tell Christians when you look around. And you might think, well, I can tell a Christian, they dress kind of dumpy, or they, you know, they kind of look like Little House on the Prairie families and things like that. And yet there are some really weird-looking, outrageous-looking Christians, and there are some people who look totally like Christians, and then you get to know them, and it throws you off because they aren't. But if there's one characteristic that points out, here's what a Christian is all about, throughout the Bible, it's love. If you want to describe who God is, it's love. That's the thing that always comes up, as here is how you know what reality is. And so 1 Corinthians 13, as it talks about love, kind of gives us a little checklist like a pilot would use. And we can go down it and we can, and this is, what's really fun is this is a way that you can judge other people, you know, and go, okay, you're not this, this, and this, therefore you're not very loving, you must not be a Christian. But if we're gentle and careful, we can actually apply it to ourselves. And really, sometimes it's brutal. Sometimes when I just go down this list in 1 Corinthians 13 and I look at the way I've been acting lately, I'm convicted. And I don't want to beat you up this morning. I'll try not to do that. But it's helpful for each of us to go back to the checklist every once in a while and just to look at it and see how we're doing. See how our lives are lining up with what the Bible says a Christian life is going to be. The chapter begins by saying how important it is, and we've already kind of talked about that, but these verses, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. By the way, if you have an old King James, sometimes some of them say charity instead of love. That was just an old English word for love. The people in the church in Corinth were really proud of their spiritual gifts. They were really proud that they had developed to the point where, whoa, you were seeing miracles happening. And they were having a lot of abuses, in particular the gift of tongues, because Paul spends a lot of time in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 in order to address some of the errors that were there. But because they were so proud of their spirituality and their spiritual gifts, this is where Paul starts, and he says, hey, if you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but you don't have love, you're a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You amount to nothing. It doesn't matter what beautiful things come forth from your mouth. It doesn't matter that you are a person that walks around and people almost sense an aura because you're so spiritual. And it doesn't matter how deep you've been with the Lord. And it doesn't matter all the wonderful experiences. You could be exhibiting the spiritual gifts just to the great extreme where everyone's gathering around to watch you glow. But he says, if you do that, if you have that kind of exercise of spiritual gifts, but it's not happening with love, sounding brass, tinkling cymbal, it doesn't mean anything. And he says, maybe you have the gift of prophecy and you understand mysteries and you know all knowledge. You know everything. You've studied the word so much, you know, and you hear from God and you just feel like you have this sense of discernment. You have this sense of people are always asking you for your advice because you're so wise. But he says, if you do that, understand all mysteries, and even if you have so much faith so that you could tell a mountain to move, you could say, I'm tired of living here where it's kind of flat, or I'm tired of living on a hill. I think I'm just going to level my lot and make the hill on my neighbor's lot. And so you just do it because you have so much faith. Oh, I know I can do it. It just takes the faith of a grain of mustard seed, Jesus said, and you could move mountains, which shows how much faith we have. You ever tried to move a mountain lately? But he says, if you have that kind of faith, you're working these kinds of miracles, but you don't have love, you're nothing. And even if you're so charitable that you give everything you have to the poor, not just all your junk, not just all the things that are worn out, so you give those to some ministry or you leave them out in your, it's easier than hauling them to the dump, just leave them out there and let the truck will come by and pick them up. Everyone can do that. And you play your cards right, you can write it off, they'll give you a receipt. But no, he's talking about if you care so much about people that you give everything that you have to them. And then finally, you give your body to be burned. You would somehow sacrifice yourself in such a way. You would put yourself in a position of wanting to help people so much that it took your very life. But if it's without love, it profits not little, it profits nothing. And so as he lays down the groundwork of why this is so important, to me, just these verses here, these three verses get my attention. Because if what's true is that if I could move mountains without love, it's nothing. And if I would be a martyr without love and it's nothing. And if I could give everything I have without love and it's nothing. If I could know everything and share it with people and do it without love, it's nothing. If I had gifts that were magnificent, whether speaking in tongues or being able to sing like an angel. And if I do it without love, it's nothing. Well, what does that say about everything that I do? Because in a much more limited sense, I hope that my tongue represents what God says. I hope that somehow I have some sort of knowledge. I try to reach out and help people and do things for them. I believe that I have a certain level of faith and belief in God. but certainly less extreme than what is described here. And yet what God is telling me very personally and very much to the point, none of that stuff matters. Everything that you're giving your life for, it's at risk of not meaning anything. Everything that we pour our lives into and everything that we invest in, it's at risk of being a waste. The life that we live as a Christian for our whole life, there's a possibility that it could be all for nothing. And it all hinges on this one thing, and that's love. See, if we aren't loving, if that's not what people notice, like Jesus said, you know, people will know you're my disciples if you have love. Therefore, if they can't see that, if love isn't manifested in our lives, there's really no point to going on. Nothing else that the Bible teaches, nothing else that we practice as a Christian is really going to matter a whole lot. You can, your life can be a complete mess, and you turn it around and you become such a good person. You break all your bad habits. You begin to do great things, but he says, if it's without love, it's not happening at all. It really doesn't matter. And you know, this is something that, not so much that we share with new Christians a lot, because when you become a Christian, you remember when you came to the Lord, it seemed like love just naturally flowed. But this is a danger for people who have been Christians for a while, because we get into the habit of doing the right things. We become very slick and professional in our presentation. But our hearts begin to grow cold. Love begins to, it's harder to see it all the time. As Jesus told the Ephesian church in Revelation, you've left your first love. So return to what you've done at first. And I believe that God is calling us on a daily basis to return to our first love. Why? Because everything else we do won't matter if we don't love. If it was your 50th anniversary and your spouse said to you, you went out for a special dinner and you had gifts and you explained it and you talked about your, you know, you were celebrating, you talked about your life together and how wonderful it had been. And then towards the end of the evening, your spouse said, you know, I want to share something with you. For these 50 years, I've served you. I've been faithful to you. There's never been a time when I considered that I wish I hadn't married you. But there is just one thing. You got to know, I've never loved you. I never really cared. I just did this out of discipline. How would that make you feel? No matter what else your spouse does to you, if you know that they still love you, that's what matters. And in our relationship with God and in our service of God, what matters is love. And that's why it's so important for us to periodically and regularly go down the list and see, okay, what does love look like? Because if 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't describe me, if I can't take love out of there and put my name in there, then it means I'm spinning my wheels and wasting my time with everything else that I do. Because if people don't see these traits and characteristics in my life, I'm a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, and I don't want to waste my life. So let's take a look at a few of these things. Obviously, we can't go greatly in depth in the time that we have, so don't worry. Interestingly, most of these things are negative things. It's a lot easier to describe what love isn't. And that's probably because we have such a hard time loving that if we start with all the things that we do, most of those are things that we shouldn't do. What is your natural tendency? Okay, don't do that. It's like I've said, you go through, I've been on probably just most every diet that there is out there at different times, you know, trying to, you know, feel better or lose weight or whatever. And I finally come to the conclusion that the perfect diet, it works. It works better than any other diet. And it's really simple. You don't have to keep counting calories. You don't have to keep a list. You don't have to go buy special foods or anything. It goes like this. If you look at the food and it looks good, don't eat it. and you'll be fine. But here it's like, that's almost the approach that Paul takes. He's saying, the way you guys act, don't do that and you'll be a lot closer to love. So it kind of comes, most of them are sort of negative. But in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Now we tend to, and usually when 1 Corinthians 13 is put on a necklace or something like that, these are separate things. Love is long-suffering, love is kind. But that misses the point. Being long-suffering, that's easy. All you have to do is have someone in your life who wants to punish you. All you have to do is be in a miserable job or a miserable family or have miserable friends, and you'll suffer long. But the whole point of the statement is love. And plus, we all suffer. That's the way life is. Life stinks a lot of the time. And it's all about suffering. And, you know, the Bible says, don't act like something weird is happening to you because you're suffering. This is life. But the point here is love suffers long and is kind. It's not just a question of how much mistreatment will you put up with. It's a question of how nice can you be while you're being mistreated. I'm suffering for the Lord. Oh, I'm just going through so much suffering. And then talk about that all the time. Kids are really good at teaching you this, because they can at times just make your life miserable. And sometimes you suffer having them. I mean, it all starts, the whole experience of having a baby is just one of the most awful things. As much as the childbirth teachers try to convince you that it's going to be one of the deepest, richest, most wonderful experiences of your life, you know, and all you need to do is breathe right and this is going to be a piece of cake, you know. The fact is, you know, having a kid shoved out between your legs, it hurts. It's got to. It's miserable. And personally, I was there when our kids were born, but I would have rather not even seen it. To me, I admire the days when the men sat out in the waiting room reading Sports Illustrated, you know. But the fact is, life starts being painful, and as you raise your kids, it's going to hurt having kids. You're going to suffer. But now you have a choice. Because kids, that's partly what they do. They make you suffer. So don't act like it's some weird thing. But when your kids put you through pain, are you going to lay a guilt trip on them? Are you going to remind them constantly of how much they make you suffer? Are you going to, you know, shove their nose in it and make them pay someday? You know, boy, when you have kids, I'm going to tell my grandkids what you were like, and your kids are going to punish you. Is that the way we respond to suffering? Or do we say, you know, I'm suffering, but I'm not going to let this make me not be nice. A friend of mine wrote a book. It's one of the best-selling marriage books. It's called Communication, The Key to Your Marriage. But I've come to the conclusion, and Kay Smith kind of got me thinking about this one time. We were talking about that book, and she said, you know, I don't think communication is the key to your marriage. She said, kindness, that's the key to a marriage. She said, there have been lots of times when Chuck and I didn't communicate. But when we're nice to each other, that's what makes it work. That's what makes it happen. And love does that. Love causes you to be nice to people even when they're making you suffer, even when they're hurting you, or even when someone else is hurting you. See, I may be suffering for some totally different reason that has nothing to do with you. But if I take it out on you, like the guy that gets, you know, goes through things at work, so he comes home and yells at his wife, and wife yells at the kids yell at the dog, and, you know, that chain of somebody's making me hurt, so now I'm going to go make somebody else hurt. That's contrary to love. It's a very natural thing. If that's what you do, I'm not telling you you're some kind of weirdo. What I'm telling you is God wants to make you a weirdo and do something that doesn't make sense, to be able to suffer and to still be nice, to still be kind, to be considerate, to be caring. That's what love does. Anyone can love someone who's being very loving to them. If you're just having one of the greatest times of your life, how hard is it to be loving? You know, your honeymoon. How hard is it to be loving? But when we start to go through tough times, difficult times, trials, when somebody that you're supposed to love is being a brat, you know, it's just being downright mean and unkind, can you be kind in return? And that's the question of love. And that's why I believe he puts this as the very first thing, because it's the greatest test to us, is how can we be loving? How can we be nice to someone when they're not being nice to us? You know, the Bible says in Romans 5:8, it says, God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It goes on to say, he died for the ungodly. Real love is when you love someone who's not being very lovable. It's when you can be nice to people who aren't being nice to you. And so, look back on this week. I'm doing it right now as we speak. Think of the times this week when you were suffering. especially when you suffered for a long time, not just an instant sort of thing, you know, but something that's just been nagging and dragging you. Now, did that make you kind? Were you able to respond in kindness? Or is it, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy? Is that the way we live? And so you can check off that one. If you're kind when you're suffering long, good. You got the first one. If not, maybe you can redeem yourself here. Actually, Jesus redeems us. He goes on to say love doesn't envy. That is, basically, envying is really wanting to trade places with someone else. It's not being satisfied where you are and who you are and what life has dealt to you. But instead, it's saying, I wish I was someone else. I wish I had what someone else has. It's a part of, you know, the Ten Commandments talk about coveting. And this is a part of this idea. And actually, two of the commandments, you know, coveting your neighbor's wife and his house. But how many times do we look at someone else and say, oh, you know, that person is so good looking, they're so talented, they're so well off, everything they do is successful. Ooh, I hate them. Or why can't I be that way? And really, another facet of this is when we're going through difficult times and we look at ourselves and we say, why me? You know, why am I being treated like this? Haven't I suffered enough? Haven't I been through enough? I wish I had what you had. I wish I could be in your position. A lot of times we demonstrate this as we hold up someone else to the people that we love. And we're not saying it in an envious way. Some of the envy is obvious. But a much more subtle way of it happens when we say, you know, when a wife says to her husband, you know, so-and-so's husband always, as soon as he gets home, he goes and cooks the dinner for her and just has her, props her up and takes care of her. He always buys her flowers. You know, do you know what he got her? Do you know how he surprised her for a gift? He set this whole trip up and she didn't know about it. And you know, you bought me a toaster. What? And we kind of, I think deep down inside, it's like holding up an example so that they could follow the example. But the process of it really says, I kind of wish you were more like this person. We do this with our kids. You know, look at this, look at those kids. How mannered, what good manners they are. You know, I was over at my friend's house, and their kids' rooms are just immaculate, everything in its place. And I talk to them, and they say, yeah, the kids do it themselves. We don't even give them an allowance. We don't pay them any money at all. In fact, they go work, and they give us money. You know, we go, basically, we're saying, why can't you be like that kid? Why can't you be like that person? I remember when I was a kid, there was a boy in our church that was several years older than I was. And he, it seemed, could do anything. And everyone held him up as the example. Even the poor guy's younger brother had a tough time because he couldn't live up to his older brother. But he went to a school as a sophomore that only had freshmen and sophomores. So he was ASB president his sophomore, junior, and senior year. Straight A's, got a scholarship to UCLA first, and then after a year, got a scholarship to Yale. Went there, ended up getting his doctorate, and today he was a musician, he wrote songs, he did everything. He was like the model Christian kid. Today he's a psychologist, but he's an atheist, you know, doesn't know God. And I think, man, he was held up in front of everyone. He was the example. It became too much for him to bear, even it's not even good for him. But how many people were envying his family and saying, oh, I wish you were like him. And yet not many of them would want to trade places with him today. I saw him on Jeopardy and he lost. You know, and I'm like, I never saw this guy lose anything. Love doesn't envy. Love does not look at somebody else's situation and say, I wish mine was like that. See, you don't know what somebody else is really going through. But also, as we look at other people, we fail to see the blessings of God in our own lives because God is working in your life in a special way. And everything that you have in your life has been put there by God. And He intends it to be a blessing in the long run. Well, maybe it looks bad now, but he knows the end of the story, and it's a good one. He that hath begun a good work in you, he's going to complete it. And so that excludes envy. That means that we can be happy for other people when they're blessed, because we also realize that we ourselves are blessed as well. And that we, our attitude should be to look at our spouse, for instance, and to say, you know, you have a lot of faults, and I knew that when we got married. I thought you'd change, but, you know, in fact, that's what I read something the other day. They said that men and women get married with two different mindsets. Women marry men thinking that they can change them, fix them up. Men marry women thinking that they won't change, and they're both wrong. But true love means I look at my wife and I say, I see your strengths, I see your weaknesses, but you know, I wouldn't trade you for anyone in the world. With all of the misery that we put each other through sometimes, with the difficulties and the problems that we've had, I would never want you to be anyone except who you are, because I love you. And I know that you're a gift of God in my life. And the areas where you bug me, it's because God knew I needed to be bugged in those areas. Because God wants to change me. God wants to help me. And sometimes, hey, there are times early in our marriage when, you know, before we kind of gave up on changing each other, when, you know, we'd have these big knockdown, drag-out fights. But that helped me to learn to deal with all kinds of other people as well. There's so much that God does in our lives through adversity. And so envying, it's contrary to love. It's not wanting to trade places with anyone. Trading places, it doesn't work out. If you could trade, the grass is always greener on the other side of the hill, but if you could trade places with someone, you'd be surprised very quickly. And there have been a lot of movies that kind of followed this theme. It's not what you think it would be. So love doesn't envy. Love doesn't vaunt itself and isn't puffed up. Love isn't something that takes care of itself first, that looks out for number one, that brags. You know, there are some people that it seems like the only reason they accumulate certain assets is most of the fun is being able to show people that they have them. You know, a different car. There are some people even who go to they're going to a reunion, so they go rent a really expensive car. Now, that probably makes more sense than buying an expensive car, but at the same time, who are you trying to impress? See, love says, I really don't have anything to hide. I accept who I am, and I'm accepting you for who you are. And so I don't have to get in this competition with people. And I don't have to be the one to draw attention to myself, to blow my own horn, or to make sure that other people do that. To make sure that other people, you know, throw enough praise on me so that my fragile ego can be built up. Love is, when you commit yourself to a life of love, when you receive love from Jesus and it flows forth from your life, it takes away all boasting. You know, that's why Paul said, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We don't have anything that we didn't get from God. We're just, it's His. Everything that we are, it's His. And if we realize that, we realize that we're all living on borrowed time in borrowed houses and driving borrowed cars. It's His stuff. We don't really need to brag about it, even if we have a lot. We don't need to act like we're somebody, because it's not ours. It's like a valet who takes a, you know, brand new Rolls Royce and he's driving it around and starts showing off. Big deal. You're a valet. You're working for minimum wage. This is not your car. Why should you be so proud while you're sitting in it? But that's kind of what we are. We're all valets and we're driving God's cars and thinking it's cool that people are looking at us. Well, would they look at us if they knew that it wasn't ours? If we knew that house wasn't ours? If they knew that everything that we've accomplished, it was just given to us? We didn't earn it. We haven't earned anything. And so love has that perspective and realizes, wow, I have nothing to lose because it's not mine. It's all been given to me, and so I can freely give. All of my time, my very breath, my very essence, it's a gift from God. So I don't have to hang on to it and protect it. I don't have to be afraid that someone's going to take it. And it's not mine anyway. It's no big deal. Do you think if when that valet is parking that Rolls Royce, if somebody comes up with a gun and carjacks it, he's going to risk his life? Hey, he's going to go here. Have the keys. Go ahead. Enjoy. You know, see, what we have isn't ours. And when we realize that, love becomes much more natural. Because the things, some of the impediments to love is our ego, is our sense of we need for people to hold us up in high esteem. Well, you know, it doesn't matter. That's not important. Because there's no one to compete with. Because none of us has anything that doesn't belong to God, that isn't His. And so I don't need to try to get more so that I can look better than you, because I know you're the valet in the Rolls Royce, every one of you. I know those fancy clothes you're wearing, you borrowed them. You got them at God's thrift store. They were His. It's not us. It's not who we are. We haven't earned our way here. And boy, when you have that perspective, it frees you up to love. But when you are in a place where you're concerned for your own ego, when you're concerned of your own pride and what people think of you, and you feel that you have a sense of dignity that you don't want to lose, that's going to get in the way of love, because you're just going to be busy running around trying to make yourself look good instead of running around trying to help other people feel better. He goes on to say, love doesn't behave itself unseemly. That just means that, you know, selfishness is basically a very ugly trait. That's why we work so hard to hide it. We're all selfish, but we try to act unselfish. But the ultimate expression of selfishness, it makes us all sick. You know, really, last night there was a fight on TV. A couple of guys, I don't know that much about them. But before the fight, they're doing the big buildup, and they're both bragging. They're both putting each other down. The one guy's calling the other guy a baby. The one guy, though he's American, he decided that he's Mexican, so he has the Mexican national anthem playing and a Mexican flag. And I'm going, this guy lives in Oxnard. You know what? Born and raised. Why? And I find myself as I'm watching it, I'm getting mad, but I'm going, which one of these guys am I going to pull for? They're both so prideful. You want them both to go in there and hit each other, and they both fall over and they both lose. It's ugly to see selfishness in all of its glory. It's unseemly. But love, there's an attraction to it. People look at you and they are drawn to you because your attitude is so refreshing. It's so different than those people around you. And that's what love looks like. There's an attraction. It's not the ugliness that the world has to offer. You know, it's not crying. Well, I'm not going to get into the political thing. I had a good joke about the Chads, but forget it. Love doesn't seek its own. Love's not just looking out for itself. Paul talked over in Philippians about, let's have this mind be in us which was also in Christ Jesus, who, even though he was God, he was in the very essence, the morphe of God, he didn't regard that as something to hang on to, but he emptied himself. Well, let's let this mind be in us, same mind that's in Jesus. Esteem others, he says, higher than yourself. Look out for other people, that's what love is. So who have you been most concerned for this week? If you're looking down your checklist, who have you worried about the most? Was it other people or was it yourself? If they took a big Christmas photo for the church and they had everybody in the church here and laid out and they had one of those cameras where you could pan across and get everyone in the picture, and then they went ahead and developed the picture and they put a big one in back, whose picture would you look for first? I mean, there are some people when they do that, they get over on one side and then they run and they try to get in the picture several places. Is that what we do, literally or figuratively? Does it look like the world revolves around us? Are we always going, what about me? What about my needs? What about my feelings? Who's going to take care of me? Are we selfish? Are we looking out for number one rather than saying, how can I pour myself out for others? How can I help others? It's ironic that there's nothing that's more fulfilling to us personally than to be useful to someone else. There's nothing that feels more satisfying than to be selfless. Such a great feeling. To decide that, okay, I don't really matter. I'm really going to focus on helping other people. It's the most fulfilling thing you'll ever do in your life. And yet so many people miss out on it because they're running around trying to fulfill themselves in other ways. Love isn't easily provoked. How fast do we snap when somebody cuts us off? How easily can we be baited into an argument? And then argue and argue and argue and blame the other person for starting the argument. One person can't argue very well. I don't know, I suppose schizophrenics can, but for the most part, for most of us, you can't have an argument by yourself. But how easy is it for us to get caught up in the flesh? Oh, you're mad, so I'm going to be mad. You're saying this, so I'm going to say this. Love doesn't do that. It goes, hey, I'm not going to be provoked. I think of those cops in London, which to me, policemen without guns, you know, why would you want to be one? But they stand there at Buckingham Palace, and everyone tries. There have been a lot of good, I remember an I Love Lucy episode where Lucy and Ethel are trying to get the bobbies, you know, to react. And they're trained to just stand there and stare straight ahead. And you can say funny things and you can move things in front of them, everything, but they don't react. Well, love isn't stoic in that way. It's not like, boy, I wish I could kill you, but I'm not going to. When we have love, when God puts his love within our hearts, we just find that things that used to bother us just don't bother us anymore. Oh, somebody's going on the shoulder on the side and then they're going to get five cars ahead of us. Well, so what? You know, I wonder why that even used to bother me. And I really think when I'm in traffic and somebody kind of snakes in there and cuts me off, it used to really bug me, but I think it doesn't anymore. It really doesn't make me any later. And I can still stay relaxed. But why did that bother me? Well, because when we're selfish, we think we're in competition with everyone, but when we're unselfish and when we're loving, we're not easily provoked. It's not easy to get us mad to pull our chain. It's not that easy to get us to explode. And it's one of the great things as we grow in the Lord that you begin to notice that. Wow, I didn't react. I remember Pastor Chuck, I'm old enough to remember when Chuck had a really bad temper. Today, you can't get him mad hardly. Well, not very easily. But Chuck has this thing where he uses a hammer and somehow he hits himself in the head with the claw hammer. He just does that. He's done it a lot of times. And you'll often see him with a big cut on his head. But he said that for years, when he would do that, he'd just get mad and yell, ah, and just throw the hammer. Whoop, 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 you know. And everyone would duck. And he used to work down at the Marine base. He was building, he was doing some framing, and he said it was just a big joke. Everyone, they'd hear Chuck yell, and they would duck, because here comes the hammer. And even as we built our main building there, the same kind of thing was happening. And still for years, you know, Chuck would, he'd do that, and it's just a reaction. But there was one day he was working over at his daughter's house in Huntington Beach, and he was breaking up some concrete. And he hit the hammer, and it bounced up, and it hit him in the head, and blood's running down his face, and he's holding the hammer. And he goes, praise the Lord, I can't believe it. And from that point on, he never threw a hammer again. Now, Chuck was, you know, one of the greatest men of God on the face of the earth, and he still had a problem with temper. But over a period of time, God worked in his life, and to him, it was an incredible victory that he didn't explode. And it was like a breaking point. And we'll all go through times like this. There are things we struggle with. And all of a sudden, boom, it's like God just did a work. And it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, God does those kinds of things in our lives. And it has to be his work. But praise God when we can look at the checklist and go, you know, it's really pretty hard to provoke me nowadays. And for some of us, I am getting provoked a lot. Don't take medication for it. It's God's love that will cause you not to just blow up. That's what he wants to do in our lives. That's love. Whew. Love is also letting people out at a decent time from church. I'm going to really race here. It doesn't think evil. Obviously, nurturing our thought life in Philippians, it talks about think on these things, whatsoever things are true and honorable and right and just and praiseworthy. What are we thinking about? What is it that we watch for entertainment? What is it that we read? Is it evil? Is it, you know, soap operas? Is it just garbage? Is it just, you know, violence? What are we into? Or are we trying to think things that are good? Rejoicing not in iniquity, but rejoicing in the truth. Not desiring to win at all costs. but to want what's right. You know, in this presidential election, I have fairly strong feelings about who I want to win. But this has been a real check for me because I'm looking at it, and do I really want the person who got the most votes to win, or do I hope that they lose the ballots that might cause my guy to lose? And no matter which side you're on, that's a crucial question for you. Do you just want to win, or do you want what's right? Do you want the right thing to happen? And that's a real test for me. That's a difficult thing for me. To say, I rejoice in the truth. All I want is for the truth to come out, and whatever happens and whoever wins, that's what I want. Do we really want truth to be a prominent part of our life? And if we do, well, that's a part of love. See, love doesn't have anything to hide. Love can't be holding secret thoughts back and manipulating a situation so that it fits our needs. Love says, hey, I just want what's right to happen. I just commit. The truth comes out, great. Whatever, let the chips fall wherever they will. He goes on to say, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Basically, love puts up. Love puts up with things. Later in the chapter, as he says that, you know, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. The greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love, you know what they're all about really is endurance. They're all about hanging in there. Faith is that I'm going to continue to believe and hang in there with my belief even when things don't look so good. Hope is I'm going to believe the best. I'm going to be optimistic. I believe that everything's going to work out even though it doesn't look like it's going to. And love means I'm going to care about you. I'm going to hang in there with you even though the situation doesn't look good and maybe you're not acting very loving to me. Faith, hope, and love, they're all about endurance. The reason why they're necessary, we find in the chapter when he says, for now we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. See, these characteristics that are love, the reason why we need love is because we're not perfect. If everyone was perfect, you wouldn't need love. Will love just be the overflowing, you know, quality in heaven? I don't think so. See, when the perfect is come, when Jesus returns, since love is loving the unlovely, when we're in heaven, everything is going to be lovely. Everything will be in somehow related to that experience that we have of love. But in a sense, it won't be quite the same. Because the reason we need love so badly is because we're imperfect. Because we know in part and we prophesy in part. None of us can arrogantly think we have the answers. None of us can afford to say, oh, I know it all. I have nothing to learn. And none of us dare put ourselves in the center of the universe because we know in part. We're not perfect. The perfect hasn't come yet. This verse was not a prophecy of July 12, 1953 when I was born. Once the perfect has come. But a lot of us think that, you know, people argue is the perfect the completion of the scriptures or is it the return of Christ? And I think it's the return of Christ. But a lot of us live our lives like the perfect is us. That we think we've got it all. That we have the answers. That we're the ones that matter. But we need love so desperately because we are so imperfect. And when we see someone who's unloving, we need to remind ourselves they're imperfect. And that's what love is for. That's why love is so important. Because right now we don't know it all. Right now everyone doesn't agree with me. Someday they will. But right now, no, this world is imperfect. People are imperfect. And so we need to have this kind of love. I just encourage you sometime today, if you get some time, go down the checklist one more time. Okay, God, is this what my life is looking like? Is this what people are seeing in me? And if not, God, please pour your love out on me. I need for you to do this. I've tried doing this. I can't do it on my own. Lord, only you can make it happen. I'm going to give you permission and I want you to do it. That's not a bad prayer to pray every day. Just like, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Is that what we want God to do for us? That's what makes us look like Christians. That's what will cause people to see us and be able to see Jesus Christ. If we just blow it off and ignore it, we make excuses for what we do. We just see the world through our own perspective and we're not willing to see it through others. We're in a pretty precarious situation according to what the Bible says. Because he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for showing us love. And after thousands of years of you trying to explain about love, it finally only made sense when you sent your son to die for us. In one way, such a horrible thing to happen, and in another way, such a glorious thing, because we learn more from Jesus hanging on the cross for us and dying for us than we can learn from everything else, every other event that's ever happened in history. And God, I thank you for your word and that you've painted a picture of the characteristics that will cause us to be loving or not. Help us to have an honest enough perspective of ourselves that we will see where you need to make adjustments in our lives and allow you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.
I love you, so let's all stand up. So.